I have been eager to preach this sermon, and I think it's the right one tonight. David strengthened himself in the Lord. And this comes from a portion of a verse in 1 Samuel 30. So I'm going to read a little bit longer section than just that verse. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. I find that on this page 465. I'll read the first 8 verses and then a few more later. And in the sermon itself, I'll give a little bit more of the background of this account from David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, but the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. You cast your eyes down to verse 16. Verse 16 down to 20. And when he had brought him down, there they were. So David and his men have now done what the Lord instructed. They have pursued the Amalekites and found them. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. I want us to remember that David waited, W-A-I-T-E-D, he waited for many things in his life. We know more about David, Moses, and Abraham than I think any other Old Testament characters. And that even then, if you would assemble all of the historic accounts of David, I think you could read it in 2 hours or so. So doing that, it seems like, well, that's a pretty quick life. And we hit the highlights, you know, the typical highlights of David's life. But we forget he lived 70 years. He had a public life from probably age 17 when he was anointed till 70 when he died. And there were long stretches of David's life where he's waiting for God to act. He's not waiting doing nothing, as in twiddling his thumbs. He always has something to do, but it's hard to wait, particularly when you're young. Understand that David was probably a teenager. Most guess he was about 17 when Samuel called him out of the sheep fields and anointed him to be the next king of Israel after God had rejected Saul of Benjamin. And Samuel, who did that anointing, didn't live that far away, you know, 10, 15 miles. And so even if Samuel had to go back home and assemble a crowd and come back to Bethlehem, it would have taken maybe a week. Okay, you've anointed me. I'm ready. I'm going to be the next king. Okay. 13 years. It wasn't 1 week. It wasn't 1 month. It wasn't 1 year. It was 13 years of waiting from age 17 to age 30. And again, for a young person, often waiting is very difficult. But I also say to you, when he finally did become king at age 30, he only became king of the two southern tribes. It was another 7 years before the northern tribes figured out, oh, this guy is a good guy and he should be our king too. So waiting again. And then I ask you about those 13 years between ages 17 to 30. How would you describe those years? Were they easy for David? Or was something else going on? Some other key thing going on in his life? Well, for most of those years, he was an acquaintance of King Saul. I already told you King Saul had been rejected of the Lord. And I believe the scriptures say he was being possessed of an evil spirit. He was a wild, crazy man. And so though David was the most loyal friend, a young friend, a loyal soldier, he eventually becomes a son-in-law of Saul, a loyal son-in-law. All of that, he acts with high integrity. But Saul, in his deceived, confused mind, sees David as the devil himself. And with all the power he has over the armies, Saul assigns his army of thousands to chase down David for years. These were not easy times. Thankfully, we'd have to say, during those stressful years, David was seldom alone. He was often with people. And usually we would say that enjoying good company and fellowship is a good thing. It seems to us that in these several chapters that describe the time between David's anointing and his crowning, it seems to us that Saul is the biggest fool in the kingdom. He can't recognize a good man. But the people don't have any problems seeing that David is blessed of the Lord. People flock to him. He's very popular. And a particular group of people assemble around David, and they've got the nickname in the Bible called the Mighty Men of Valor. You've probably heard this before, and it indicates their bravery or their courage. I think that these were largely cast-offs, actually. These were men, they were in trouble with the law, and I don't know if they were in trouble with the law because they're bad dudes or because Saul is the law and they are outcasts like David. I don't know. And one reason why I think there's a problem here is because they have another nickname. The nickname that I just said that you know is Mighty Men of Valor. The other one is the Sons of Belial. And before studying this, I thought, well, that must just be another nickname of the devil. I mean, Jesus has many names. The devil has a lot of nicknames, too. Sons of the devil is not a good thing. No, don't worry. It's not that. It's worthless fools. That's what Sons of Belial mean. So it's a highly improved thing from the Sons of the Devil. They're worthless fools. I'm saying this is the same group of guys. Mighty men of valor and worthless fools. And, of course, that doesn't remind us of anybody we know in the world today. That one day they could act with integrity and courage and bravery. And the next day it's a head slapper like, what were you thinking? And this might even be people that you know. If you don't know anybody like that, well, you are getting to know me. Depending on the day, I can be a mighty man of valor in a very limited way. And on other days, I say, where did that foolishness come from? Well, 1 Samuel 30, which I read for you there, gives the account of something that happened just before David got his crown. And so these 13 years of waiting from ages 17 to 30, he's already 30. And by my reading, he's just a couple weeks away from finally getting the promise. He doesn't know that. God did not tell him, at 30, you get to be king. He has no idea when it's coming, but it's coming. But by the account, this is the incident that happens right before the death of Saul and his sons, and then the crowning of David. Now, in this period of this last period of a couple years where David's on the run from King Saul, he's getting very clever. And to escape some of his problems from King Saul, this is irrational hounding, he learned how to go over to the Philistine areas, the Philistine states that are on the coast, on the west coast. I think that's right. So those are some districts under five kings where if David and his men, these men who assembled around him, would go hide out in the Philistine territory, for some reason, Saul's soldiers, they weren't mighty men of valor. They held back, said, we're not going over there. So David could carve out a couple weeks of it at a time of some peace for him. Sad to tell you, I've already read to you, I can't hide it. David had two wives. He doesn't end with two wives. He ends with about 10 or 12. David's not exemplary in this respect. And another thing that David does while he's in the Philistine territory is he tells lies. He's commonly telling lies when he's over there. It's as if during the daytime he and his men would leave the Philistine village and go out into the wilderness and then come back at night. And the Philistines would ask him, "What are you doing when you leave our village?" And he kind of gave an indication that I go back to Israelite territory and I kill Israelites. Now we know that David did not do that. David never would have done that. David wouldn't even touch his worst enemy, Saul, because that's God's anointed. This is not what David did. But he did tell lies in order to buy himself a little peace. This is not admirable of David, and that's not why I'm bringing this account forward to you tonight. As a matter of fact, the Philistines kind of liked David. He's a very attractive person in his character. And one of the five kings in particular, it said this man loved David to the point where he wanted to adopt him into his family. And this is not what you do with a little crying infant. You actually would adopt a man into your clan and he might become the next king. And this Philistine king, and there were always five of them, he called the other Philistine kings together and told them his plan. "You've seen David. I'm going to adopt him into my clan. What do you think?" And they said, "What are you doing? Have you heard that little song that they used to sing? It went like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but..." Do you know the rest of it? David has killed his 10,000s. Who is that song about? It's about Philistines. Philistines are the people who are being killed by Saul and tens of thousands by David. What are you doing? And so these four more rational kings said, "King so-and-so, you've got to get rid of him." And so, sadly for David, who had for maybe a couple years figured out this little rest vacation idea for his, now he's a persona non grata in Philistia, and he has to go back into Israel, and he thinks, "Oh, more years of running and running and running." I just think of this. It should be a proverb. If it's not, if anybody asks you, "Could it get worse?" And the answer is always. No matter how low you get in life, it could always get a little bit worse. And so this is pretty bad for David. He's a persona non grata here. He's going to go back in here. Could it get worse? The answer is always. And 1 Samuel 30 verse 1 tells us about the little village of Ziklag. Now, why was that important to David and his men? And let's suggest David has 250 fighting men with him. And that's a lot of wives and children. These are big family days. And so that's more than 250 wives. I'm sorry, ladies, but if David has two, it's likely the other ones too. So there's a lot of women and many children who are, for their reasons, hiding out in Ziklag. And David and his men come back and the village is empty. Now, there, I think, is one servant left over to tell them what had happened. And they come to understand that the Amalekite army had swept through, stealing everyone and everything. And kind of giving the idea that, you know, even if the families are still alive, and I'm not sure about that, but even if they're alive, you're never going to catch these guys. There's thousands of them. And this is what they do. They're raiders. And so I'm sorry. And we see this grief come over these mighty men of valor. And I don't know if it's ours, but they fall on their faces. They're lifting up their voices, wailing and weeping. And it says until they're out of strength. And my friends, if you didn't believe me on this other nickname of this group of guys, this is where they show their colors. They become worthless sons of Belial in this moment because they come up with a very foolish conclusion. They are cried out of tears. There's no more water left in their face. And now, as men do, I'm sorry, men don't like to cry, and they get mad at themselves for crying, and then they quickly move from tears to anger, and their anger is addressed at David. It's either going to be God or David, and it's easier to get a hold of David. So David's there, and I've scoured the scriptures on this. I never recall David asking these guys to join him years ago. I don't think he was like Jesus, who went down to the fisherman's wharf and said, "Follow me," or the tax table, "Follow me," or the farm, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." David never did that. He was maybe surprised that all these ruffians or whoever they were coming to follow him. "Well, I can't kick you out, and okay, we'll hang together for a while if you want to." I don't remember him ever saying, "Come and follow me, and I'm going to show you a life of peace and prosperity." He probably said this, kind of like Jesus, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but David has not even a stone on which to lie his head. Jesus actually did say that, but this is David on the run. He says, I don't know why you guys keep hanging around me. It's going to be rough. And yes, it is very rough. Let me say this very clearly to you, and I hope you get the import. Identifying with the Lord's anointed can carry a high price. Now, how do we say the Lord's anointed in Hebrew? Messiah. How do we say it in Greek? Christ. You've been alerted to this. Identifying with Christ is not your ticket to health and wealth, peace and prosperity here. It's later. But in this world, you will have tribulation all the more as you follow after Christ and following after David. And this time was not your ticket to success. But these guys, they're not thinking rationally. They're worthless fools anyway. And they're thinking a bad thing happened. The sacrifice is necessary. We might as well take out our leader. Let's kill David. Let's go find some rocks. And they're going to stone him to death. But what catches my attention is not the polygamy of David. It's not that he tells lies in Philistia. It's not that he gets everybody back. What catches my attention is in the sermon title, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And maybe you saw that in verse 6. Actually, the second part of verse 6. The whole verse says, David was greatly distressed. Will you think? You think 250 men who he knows can do damage. Now they've all, as a man, turned against him and they're going to kill him. And he has every expectation they're going to do it. For the people spoke of stoning him, since all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Period. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Period. And then the story goes on with other things. We continue. So David, at that moment, turned to the one priest he had in his entourage. That's kind of nice to know. And this is not surprising about David. David loved the Lord. And if he has to be away from the tabernacle, if he has to be away from the worship of God, somehow or other, he's gotten one of the faithful priests to follow him in this band. And of all things, this priest has this piece of equipment called the ephod. The ephod is like the priest pocket that he would hang behind the breastplate. The breastplate would have the 12 different colored stones representing the tribe. But behind it would be this little kind of felt pocket that would have two stones in it. Do you know the names of the two little rocks? Thank you. The Urim and the Thummim. And so what? That's names of rocks. But these were like the yes and no stones. I don't know how it worked. They're not really dice. But in those times when the Holy Spirit was not shed abroad and every one of the believers had the Holy Spirit, when the people really needed to have an answer from God, he would often speak through the priest, giving direction to a king or a prophet or somebody through these stones. And of all things, and you think about it, it's not so surprising, Saul did not have a heart for God. What do I want to talk to God for? I'm not interested in those rocks, even though they would have been very helpful to him if he'd have humbled himself. But David wanted to hear from the Lord. So the priest that David had these stones. And you read with me the account where he asks him, should I go after the large Amalekite army? Will I have success? And the priest speaks for God and says, yes, you will have success and you will lose nobody. And that's just what happened, according to the word of the Lord. And mere days later, if you'll have to trust me on this because we don't have time to read the whole text, but mere days later, King Saul and his sons are killed and David is king. Like a couple weeks after this incident, just like that. And so we can say, amen, let's go home. But my heart is a little bit troubled over this little phrase, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I couldn't get over how smoothly we go from realistic panic that these guys are fools and they're going to kill me to I have an idea what we should do. And then, of all things, he leads these same men who hours before wanted to stone him to death, he leaves them in a victorious military crusade days away. This is amazing to me. And I want to know, what did David do? WDDD. I don't know how many bracelets you have to say, what did David do? But this verse isn't satisfying enough in the detail. How did he strengthen himself in the Lord? What particularly, I'm going to industrial engineer by training a long time ago, and at least it's like, okay, give me the steps. Give me the 7 or 17 things that David did, and then I'll know, and then I can do it. But the text does not tell us that. All it says is David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, let me tell you what it wasn't. It didn't involve the ephod and the stones, because that's what David did after. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and then he looked for the priest. It didn't involve any other people, because all the other people in his community wanted to kill him. So I'm sure he didn't take one of his potential killers aside and said, let's have a little prayer service. No, this is a very intimate, private thing. I'd like to know. I dug into the Hebrew a little bit, and this does help us. You know, language study helps. The word for to strengthen literally has within it to seize, to bind, and to tie up tightly. And I want to ask you, did you pay attention? He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. So what is it or who is it that he wants to bind and tie up tightly? It's God. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jacob defeat the angel of the Lord in that wrestling match? Kind of. You know what Israel means? His name was Jacob, which means heel grabber or deceiver. And God changed his name that night in the stream bed to Israel because it means he wrestles with God and prevails. Now, it didn't look in the account like he prevailed. It looked like he got a nice limp for the next 50 years. But the scriptures say Israel, that is Jacob, wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the only parallel account I could find to this. David strengthened himself in the Lord. That is, he bound himself. He seized upon the Lord. He bound him up tightly so that he couldn't get away. And my friends, you think you can take the creator of the universe and bind him up in such a way that he can't get away unless he wants to be tied up and stay close to you? I might put it differently. If you're ever able to bind up the Lord and tie him down, it's because first he has grabbed you and bound you to himself. And this binding, that's covenant language going way back to early Genesis, isn't it? That we're binding ourselves to one another in a marriage or in a business contract or two kings together. But I'm talking about the covenants that we have with the Lord. And this is, I don't think it's a formal action. I think this is just David after he's one of the ones who has just spent all his tears, grieved over his children and his wives. But where these other men, and let me give you the opposite. In the same verse, it says that everybody else was getting embittered. And that seems to be the choice that's before us in life. We get to these hard things in life, and I ask you again, can it get worse? And the answer is always, always, thank you. You might remember that. And when we come to these forks in our lives, and you're going to have a few. All right, I'm only 55, but I've had a few already. And I expect if I live another 30 years, I'm going to have a few more. You get to this fork in life. It says, this is too hard. And we weep and cry. We don't want to, but we do. And we have a choice in that matter, in that moment, to get embittered against David, against any leader in the vicinity. We got to blame somebody. But we happen to believe in a sovereign God. So unfortunately, anytime bad things come into our lives, one of our first thoughts, at least I'm confessing here, it's God. The bitterness can actually go up toward him. And we can close off the ceiling, as it were, and say, I'm not going to talk to you anymore because you are not taking care of your part of this bargain. Because I do deserve, I'm following Messiah, I'm following the Lord's anointed, I deserve a life of da-da-da-da. So there's the choice tonight. And I, not being your pastor, I'm not your pastor, I don't know the fork in your road right now. I don't know how deep it is. I don't know if this is a peaceful time in your life. I do know within the next year, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I do know something hard is going to come in. And it's a choice. Will I get embittered like the 250? Or will I seize upon the Lord and bind the Lord to myself and myself to the Lord? And it just seems very simple lesson tonight. This is not hugely complicated, but this greatly encourages me. I've asked around some wiser friends than I on the scriptures. They said, what do you think David did? What does this mean? And they said, I don't think it's anything unusual. I think he sought the Lord in prayer. I think he found reasons to praise the Lord. And that reminds me of a New Testament verse that says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. And I always pause there to say, wait a minute. The verse started, be anxious for, there's things in my life that are causing anxiety, and we're halfway into the verse and it says, thank God. That's not what I'm wanting to thank God. I'm anxious because God's not coming through, in my limited understanding. But the Apostle Paul understood, when I'm feeling anxious and tempted down that embittered road, this is the time to call forth the thanksgiving of the many graces and mercies of God and his promises. And as best as I can get into the heart of this issue, I think that's all David did. I think he got away from the crowd. Does that remind you of somebody? Getting away from the crowd. Oh, let's talk about Jesus for a moment. Jesus had more forks in his road than I ever will, and they were deeper and longer and stronger and harder. There were times when there were, I think, 600 soldiers in a garden trying to arrest him. Amazing. There are other times when there are 12 guys who are called his friends, and Jesus actually looked up to his father, how much longer must I be with these guys? And there were times when crowds of thousands heard him talk about eating his body and drinking his blood, and they were disgusted and they turned away from him. There were times that Jesus was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. Times in the Garden of Gethsemane where he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And yet, where do we find Jesus aiming for his strength? Morning by morning, as it seems. Where do we find Jesus early in the morning? Maybe before the sun got up. It wasn't, hey guys, I'm a little discouraged, let's have a party. No, it's he went into the hills and he spent time with the Lord, that is his Father. And I wonder if he literally did this binding, this tying together. We are together, and I'm sorry for the gap of time that we must be apart, but I so long to be reunited with my Father. And so we're really seeing Christ here at work. David, in his imperfect way, is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who was bound to his Father, and that couldn't be broken. And I give this simply to you, that you're probably not going to be threatened with stoning to death by 250 guys. You know, you might know some worthless fools who are sometimes courageous, but sometimes worthless fools. You might be wrangling with a group like that. You might have a certain course of life where you think it's taking you that way, and all of a sudden there's a roadblock or some terrible disaster. Maybe a kidnapping. In this case, a whole community is kidnapped, and they thought they lost everybody. Now, they lost nobody, but they thought they lost somebody. We do lose people. We do lose people to death in this life. And those are moments where we might say, God, I'm embittered against you. But this is a time where David, instead of saying, God, I never asked for this, he bound up the Lord. He said, I want you close to me. I wonder if that's why David has that nickname, the man after God's own heart. Is he brought him close and didn't let him go. And the Lord allowed all that too. Amen?